It is vital that we understand correctly this passage of God's Word because of the importance that this passage has taken more recently. This passage is important to understand because of the way that the dispensational premillennialists understand this passage and interpret this passage. This passage is one of the pillars of the premillennial dispensationalists. Just to understand right off the bat what a premillennialist is. A premillennialist believes, first of all, in a literal millennium. The millennium is the 1,000-year rule of Christ that you have set forth in Revelation 20. They believe that that rule of Jesus Christ will be for a literal 1,000 years. And secondly, they are called premillennialists because they believe then that Jesus Christ will come before the millennium. Pre is the prefix that means before. We also call them dispensationalists because the dispensationalists believe that there are as many as 7 different dispensations in the history of the world. I'm not going to go into all of that tonight, but the reality of it all is that they see and understand, as we considered briefly this morning, that there are 2 different peoples of God. There's Old Testament Israel, whom God is determined to save and wants to save. But then there's also the New Testament church. These dispensationalists believe that God's redemptive plan focuses on Israel. But Israel, the Jews, rejected Christ. So God decided to save another people for a while, and that they call in the history of the world a parenthesis. There's a parenthesis, the parenthesis of the church age when God saves a church. But the idea is, for the dispensationalists, they believe that at the end of that parenthesis, at the end of that church age, God is going to go back to the Jews. He is determined to save the Jews, to save national Israel. Now, this church age runs from the time that the Jews rejected Christ to the time of the secret rapture out of this world, when the church is secretly taken from this earth. The dispensationalists then believe that that rapture ushers in a 7-year period of tribulation for unbelieving Israel. We'll look at this in more detail, but this is the 70th week of Daniel 9. That 7-year period of tribulation for unbelieving Israel after the rapture. And then after that 7 years of tribulation, Jesus will come again and He will set up His kingdom for a literal 1,000 years in Palestine, in Jerusalem, where the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifices will be offered again in commemoration of the work of Jesus Christ. And then after that 1,000-year rule of Christ in Jerusalem, then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. We have to understand tonight that the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9 has nothing to do with this interpretation of the dispensationalists. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, concerning the 70 weeks, is a messianic prophecy fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of this passage. It's a passage that is fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in the text itself, but understand that is the truth that set forth in the text in its context. Last week we considered Daniel's urgent prayer for forgiveness for Israel and for the coming of the Messiah. We saw that when Daniel prayed in the first part of the chapter, he was not just praying that the people of Israel might return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. He was praying for that, but he was praying for that with an eye on the coming of the promised Messiah. Daniel was praying for the coming Messiah. But knowing their need, Israel's need for the promised Messiah. That's why he prayed that prayer. And Daniel prayed then in the consciousness of Israel's need for the satisfaction of God's justice and for the forgiveness of sins. And we saw last week that is our great need. We can learn much from that prayer of Daniel. Our great need in this life, day after day, is the forgiveness of our sins. But before Daniel finishes this prayer, God sent the angel Gabriel to him again. And we see from this part of the context also that the focus of the text is upon the first coming of Jesus Christ, because Gabriel is that special messenger of God who God sends to announce the good news of the coming of the Messiah. Remember, Gabriel was sent to Zacharias in the temple to announce to him that he and Elizabeth would have a son in their old age who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then Gabriel was the one who appeared to Joseph and to Mary, announcing to both of them that the child that would be born of Mary was a special child. That child would be the Christ, the one who was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. The message that he brings then is the fulfillment of the earthly Jerusalem and the fulfillment of the rebuilding of the temple in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We need to understand this vision here of the 70 weeks in that context, that Daniel was praying for the coming of the Messiah, knowing Israel's need because of her sin, and secondly, Gabriel is the one who announces the coming of the Messiah. So tonight we keep in mind that this is a messianic prophecy fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Let's keep that in mind tonight as we consider the text using the theme, the 70 weeks, the fulfillment of God's covenant. To understand the right interpretation of this passage, we must understand in more detail the wrong interpretation of the dispensationalists and also why it is wrong. The dispensationalists make a lot of noise about the fact that they are the ones who interpret this passage literally. And when they say that, what they are saying is because they interpret literally, they are the ones who interpret it rightly. They say, first of all, in that literal interpretation of the passage, that this prophecy is only for the Jews. It's only for Israel. They say that because of what the text says at the beginning of verse 24. It says there, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. They say this only has to do with the Jews, with national Israel, and with Jerusalem. Secondly, they say that they interpret this passage literally when they interpret the time of the 70 weeks. Literally, the idea of the text is 70 sevens. And the dispensationalists say that these sevens here do not stand for the days, the 7 days of a week, but these sevens are 7 years. So if they say the literal interpretation of this passage is really a period of 490 years, seventy periods of 7 years. They claim then that this is the literal interpretation of the 70 weeks. This begins with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, as we read of that in verse 25. And then there are 69 weeks until the coming of the Messiah Prince. That is a period of 483 years. But understand, that runs them into a problem because the actual time period from the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem to the time when Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem is not 483 years. So we're constantly working and figuring out what event or at what time in the whole period of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem fits with the coming of Jesus Christ so that it can equal 483 years. But anyway, that's part of their literal interpretation. Thirdly, part of their literal, so-called literal interpretation, is that the 70th week does not immediately follow the 69th week. In fact, they say right now we are in that period between the 69th and the 70th weeks. It's a period that has gone on now for over 2,000 years. This is the gap, or this is the parentheses of the church age, when God now saves His church because the Jews rejected Jesus. But in the future, at the time of the 70th week, then God will again deal with the Jews. This is a time that doesn't come until the church has been secretly raptured out of this world. You may have seen some of the comics that set forth what it is that the dispensationalists teach about that rapture. One day, suddenly, there will be cars that are on the street and suddenly they have no drivers, and airplanes that are flying and suddenly have no pilots, and many of the passengers are missing as well, and homes in which people are missing, and the offices where people are missing, and factories where people are missing, because all of a sudden, secretly, one day, the church has been taken out of this earth. People don't know where they have gone. That is that secret rapture. Then they believe the Antichrist will come and will sign a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. They base it on verse 27. They say the Antichrist comes and signs a peace treaty with Israel. Then the Jews will be restored to Palestine. And there will be 3.5 years of peace for them there. But then the Antichrist will turn on them. And then will be the fulfillment of the great tribulation that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. At the end of this period then, of 7 years, the 70th week, Jesus will return to destroy the Antichrist and will set up His millennium kingdom for 1,000 years. This will be the mark of the return then of the temple worship and the sacrifices to commemorate Christ's death. And at the final, at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a final uprising against Christ's kingdom there in Jerusalem, which Jesus will squash, and then begins the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the interpretation of the dispensationalists. We must understand that this is a wrong interpretation of this passage. And it should be evident to us that this is wrong, first of all, and primarily because what they claim is not true. Their interpretation of this passage is not a literal interpretation of the passage. They make a lot of noise about being literal and therefore it's the right interpretation, but they do not even have a literal interpretation of this passage. The 70 weeks here cannot be interpreted as 70 years. There is no other place in Scripture that word sevens there can refer to or does refer to 7 years. But this is the word that is found in Scripture for week or weeks. So the right interpretation is that which we have here. If they took this passage literally, it would be 490 days, not 490 years. Secondly, they do not interpret this passage literally when they separate the 69th and 70th weeks. If you look at the text, you find no gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. The dispensationalists take a great liberty here in inserting a gap. This is really reading something into the passage that is definitely not in the passage. And what they are reading into the passage is their idea that there are two peoples of God. There's Old Testament Israel, then the parentheses of the church, and that God then is going to come back to Israel. They read that into the text. That's a horrible error in their interpretation and work with God's Word. And along with that, something else should be understood about how they interpret God's Word. They do things backward. They interpret the New Testament with the Old Testament because they don't understand and see that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They interpret the New Testament and they interpret what Revelation says about the coming of Jesus Christ and what Matthew 24 says about the coming of Jesus Christ. They interpret that with the Old Testament instead of interpreting the Old Testament with the New Testament. Now we understand the wrong interpretation. What is the right interpretation of this passage? Well, unashamedly, we interpret this passage symbolically. The number 7, or the number 70 rather, is a symbolical number. Daniel and the nation of Israel did not consider that this number was to be taken literally. If it were to be taken literally, certainly you would find in the last chapters of the Old Testament, the beginning chapters of the New Testament, God's people there figuring out the exact time then when the Christ would come, because God would have told them that right here in this passage. But nowhere do you find Israel looking to find from God's Word exactly when the Christ will come, because God did not tell them. And Daniel did not understand this vision that way, and Israel did not understand this vision that way. Instead, we understand this number 70 symbolically, and we do so because this passage is a vision. A vision is characterized by symbolism. We know that from the book of Revelation. Revelation, you have vision after vision that is given to us there, and those visions can only be interpreted rightly when we understand the symbolism. So tonight, we're not going to spend a lot of time computing and figuring out numbers, but instead we look at the symbolism of those numbers. The number 70 is a symbolic number. That number 70 is made up of two numbers that are familiar symbols in God's Word, the number 7 and the number 10. The number 7 is the number of the fullness of God's covenant with His people. We know that from the Old Testament and from the book of Revelation also. But it's striking when you consider the number 7, how often it appears in the life of Israel. The life of Israel in the Old Testament was governed by the number 7. When you read through the beginning books of the Bible, that especially stands out. On the seventh day, the people of Israel were to rest. That was the day of rest. The three main feasts that God had instituted in Israel were focused on that number 7. You have the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Harvest and the Passover Feast, all lasting a week, 7 days, focused on that number 7. Not only that, but in Israel you had the Year of Jubilee every 7 years when the land was to rest. That was a picture all of the rest that there is in covenant fellowship with God. Just to give one example of that, that is the idea that comes out in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 4. Hebrews 4, verse 4. The idea of rest, verses 4 and 5, really. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into My rest. The idea of seven there is rest, covenant rest, rest of fellowship with God. And number 10 is also a symbol, a symbolic number. And that number 10 stands for completeness. You see that in the law, the Ten Commandments. This is the complete rule for how God's people are to live in thankfulness to him. That's the idea of the 10 plagues, the completeness of God's judgment upon Egypt. That's a number you find often in Revelation as well. Therefore, the number 70 symbolizes the completion and perfection of God's covenant according to his eternal decree. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The perfection and the completion of God's covenant according to his eternal decree. The text teaches us then that the 70 weeks has nothing to do with the when of Christ's coming. The 70 weeks is the period of time from the command to rebuild Jerusalem to the victory of Jesus Christ for us as the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. God is promising then in this passage to fulfill the covenant promises that he gave to his people. Promises that you find in Genesis 3 verse 15 to send the seed of the woman. The promises given to Abraham that God would send the seed, not just Isaac, but the seed to come. The promises to David that the Christ would come from his line. God is saying all of these promises will be fulfilled. What we need to understand then tonight is that God is teaching us something important about the covenant that he has established with us. 70 is a covenant number. And we understand the covenant is God's relationship of friendship and love with us, his people. A relationship pictured in marriage, in the unbreakable bond of marriage. This relationship between God and his people is pictured in the father-child relationship, in the love that a father has for his child, and in the love then that a child has for his father. This is the love that God has then for us, his people. And here in the passage, God reminds us again of his covenant love for us, just as he was reminding Daniel and Israel of his love for them. The truth that Daniel prayed at the very beginning of his prayer is set before us here in the passage. Also, remember what Daniel said at the beginning of that prayer in verse 4. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. The great and dreadful God is the covenant God. He keeps the covenant. He is faithful because he is the God of mercy and loving kindnesses. And God is declaring here in the passage that the fulfillment of his covenant depends solely on his faithfulness. He's saying to us, it's all of grace. And let us be reminded of that tonight, that we have a relationship of love and friendship with God is because of God's marvelous grace. That's evident from the context here. Daniel understands what Israel has done. They deserve to be in captivity. They deserve to be spread among the nations of the world. They deserve to remain in that captivity. But Daniel prays that they would be restored and that the Messiah comes. And God here is declaring that the Messiah will come. He's declaring his faithfulness in the covenant. We need to know that too. You and I deserve to be cast out of the family of God. Let us never forget that. That's what we deserve. Every day anew, every moment anew, we deserve to have God turn his back on us and say, forget you. You keep walking in sin. I've loved you. I've sent my son for you. I've paid fully for all of your sins. And I keep loving you. And yet, what do? You sin. And you sin. And you sin some more. We deserve to have God turn his back on us. Doesn't, because he's faithful in his covenant. He loves us with a love that changes not. And we know that and we see that, for he sent Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. And so God is declaring that He will accomplish everything that is needed to fulfill these covenant promises. He will do it, for we can do nothing of ourselves. And the fulfillment then of these covenant promises is Jesus Christ. Just one passage to point that out to you. Galatians 3. Galatians 3 is such an important passage in this regard. First of all, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And then it goes on, the last two verses of the chapter. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This destroys the position of the dispensationalist. There are not two peoples of God. There is one people of God. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ's, ye are Abraham's seed. One seed of Abraham, one people of God. Therefore, we understand that this prophecy of the 70 weeks is fulfilled in the first coming of Christ to bless the elect with all of the blessings of covenant life and rest with God. Not only do we know something then about the 70 weeks, but then in the text we also have the details about the division of those 70 weeks, which gives us some indication about the things that would happen and that God would do for the fulfilling of His covenant. First of all, we notice what the text says in verse 25 about 69 of the 70 weeks. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. First of all, we have to understand that this 69 weeks, which is made up of the 62 and the 7 together, the 69 weeks goes from the time of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem to the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. It goes from the time when Cyrus gave the decree that Israel might return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That's the beginning of that period. And the end of that period, of the 69 weeks, is the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. Now, the dispensationalists, they argue about which events in Christ's life this refers to, but this must refer to His birth. For when the Messiah Prince comes, He appears. He is born into this world. And this period, then, of 69 weeks is then divided between 7 weeks first and then 62 weeks. The 7 week period is first. And that 7 week period represents the period when Israel rebuilt the temple. That's described at the end of verse 25. The street, really the idea there is the of a court. So it's not a street there that's talking about, but the court of the temple. The court shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. This was a difficult time after Israel returned under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, when they faced much opposition to their work of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem as well. And this period is the period described, as I said, at the end of verse 25. Now, the 62 weeks after the 7 weeks is that period then between the two testaments. It's the intertestamentary period. The text virtually says nothing about that, but we know that must be the case because the last of those weeks, the 69th week, is the time when Christ comes, when He is born into this world. So that is that period. Then the 70th week follows the 69th week. Now here we need to take some time because of the dispensational understanding of when this 70th week takes place. This 70th week is first of all described in verse 26. It says there, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." This refers to the death of Jesus Christ. This cutting off is the death of Christ. This is included in the 70th week. This is not part of the 69th week. By the way, the dispensationalists say that the death of Christ here and what follows in the rest of verse 26 when it describes the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, all of that happens between the 69th and 70th weeks. That, of course, is because of their faulty interpretation according to their dispensations, their separation between two peoples. No, the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, that is part of this 70th week. Let's also look at verse 27 and what it says about the 70th week. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." The dispensationalists, they believe that the "he" there in verse 27 is the Antichrist. And they believe that because they go back to verse 26, which says, "And the people of the prince that shall come." They believe that that prince there is speaking of the Antichrist, and they make him the subject of verse 27. That is not correct. The "he" in verse 27 is not the Antichrist. The "he" in verse 27 is the Messiah. The same subject as you find in verse 26. The dispensationalists believe that the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel during this 70th week so that for 70 years there's this peace treaty between Israel and the Antichrist, national Israel, the Jews themselves. But that is not at all the idea here. The "he" is Christ, and he confirms the covenant with many for 1 week. And we know that this is Christ because it goes on to say, "In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Well, who else causes the sacrifices to cease and the oblation? The oblation is a non-bloody sacrifice. The sacrifices of the food and money that the people of Israel brought. That comes to an end because Christ has fulfilled all of that. That's the idea of verse 27. So the cross, the resurrection, the ascension into heaven, and Pentecost all belong to the 70th week as that which is performed for the fulfilling of the covenant. Remember, we're not talking about time periods, but that which happens for the fulfilling of God's covenant promises. I understand that all of that is somewhat technical, and those are the details. But let us look at the bigger picture of all of this and what it is that God is teaching us here in the text. The focal point of the text here in these details is that God's covenant of grace is fulfilled by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. That is the chief error of the dispensational interpretation of this passage as we have looked at it. It takes the focus off of Christ and puts the focus on the Jews, upon national Israel. Just to give you proof of that, why do you think the media covers so much today what's going on in Israel, what's going on in Palestine? Why do you think so many churches today take such a great interest in what is going on in that part of the world? Well, it's because of this wrong interpretation of Daniel 9 and the wrong interpretation of other passages as well. In the church today, there is an infatuation with Israel and with the Jews and with Jerusalem and the temple. And that's evident as well from all of the books that are being sold about this. Just reading in a book in preparation for the sermon, and this man claimed that the Left Behind series, which is a series of novels written about what will happen at the time of the rapture and so on, I've not read them myself, but they're novels, fiction, about what will happen at that time. And this man claimed, and this was a while ago that he wrote the book, that over 50 million articles or things having to do with this Left Behind series have been sold to date. 50 million. That shows the prevalence of premillennial dispensationalism today. The dispensationalists take the focus off of Christ in the passage because they're looking at this passage through the glasses of that distinction between national Israel and the church. They consider Israel to be the people of God and that God is going to return to national Israel as well. They fail to see that God establishes His covenant of grace on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. So let us understand tonight the focus of the passage here in its details is the cross. So that's the focus of verse 26, which says that the Messiah shall be cut off. The word cut off there literally means to be cut off from one's country, but also refers then to death, to be punished by death. And the name Messiah here means anointed one. It's the Old Testament name for Christ. Christ was cut off for our sins by His death on the cross. That we understand from the words of Jesus Himself. When He cried out to the end of the 3 hours of darkness, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And when He said as well at the end of His work, it is finished. There on the cross, Jesus Christ took upon Himself the death that we deserved. He took upon Himself the punishment for our sins. The text points out to us that Jesus Christ is the sin bearer. And as the sin bearer, He is the one who fulfills God's covenant promises. The focus of the text is that beautiful truth that is set before us in Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is the amazing love of God. He sent Jesus to die for our sins while we were yet sinners. And by this work, Jesus Christ confirms the covenant. How amazing is that? It says, first of all, He's cut off, and then this one who's cut off, who dies, He confirms the covenant. To confirm means to make strong or to cause to prevail. Sin and all of the forces of wickedness cannot prevail over God's covenant, but God prevails through the work of Jesus Christ. And the text says, He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Not for all. God's covenant is not for all. But God establishes His covenant only with His elect people. But let us understand tonight, in this focus on the cross, the only basis for our having friendship with God is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is not anything that we do. Tonight again, let us be amazed at what God has done to make us His friends. Us. Us who are no different than the people of Israel. We who deserve God's wrath. We who have transgressed the law of God and the covenant of God. We violated that covenant. Not only in Adam have we done that, but we do that with our own sin. But God, in His love for us, and it'll be in the desire that He accomplishes to fulfill His covenant promises, He sent Jesus Christ to suffer and die on the cross for us. Tonight, we have the assurance that we do have friendship with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's nothing you do. It's nothing I do. It's all the work of God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no need for the sacrifices. Now, that also is another error of the dispensationalists and an error of the postmillennialists as well. They want to return to those sacrifices. Why a return to the sacrifices and the worship of God in the temple? There's no reason for that. Christ has fulfilled it. He's finished it, as the book of Hebrews clearly teaches. Not only that, but the text also sets forth the great blessings of the covenant that we are given then through Jesus Christ. And that comes out in verse 24. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. We see here two parts to the blessings that we receive as those who are in the covenant of God. First of all, there is the blessing of the removal of sin and guilt. That comes out in the first three infinitives there in verse 24. The text speaks there of our sins. And three different words for sin are used. The one is the familiar word, to miss the mark. That's what we've done. We've missed the mark of loving God and doing all things in that love. Not only have we missed it just a little, but we're not even aiming for that mark ourselves. Another word for sin there emphasizes the fact that we have transgressed God's law. And the other word for sin there emphasizes the guilt and the punishment that we deserve for that sin. But the text points out, although we are sinners and we deserve God's wrath and we are guilty, we see here the power of God's grace. God pours out on us grace for grace. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. All we need to be done for us is finished in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The blessing that we have is the ultimate blessing for us. We're righteous before God. One of the words there, the first one, when it says to finish the transgression, means literally to shut, to close. The door of God's wrath has been shut to us. There's no more wrath for us. It's all been paid for by Christ. The second word there means to set a seal upon our sins. Our sins are sealed. There's no more punishment for us. And we are reconciled to God because our sins have been covered by Christ's blood. Let us understand that we are friends of God, not because of how good we are, but because God sees us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is why He takes pleasure in us as His friends. God does not make friends with us because we are so good. We are righteous in Christ's blood. But also, we have this blessing. Not only are we righteous before Him, but we obtain the blessings of being righteous before God. And that's what is emphasized in the last three parts of verse 24. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Yes, we have everlasting righteousness before God. We are righteous before God, but that continues into eternity. Even in heaven, God sees us then in that righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the point is, He brings us to everlasting righteousness, and we will experience the joys of heavenly life. Secondly, the text says, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. Prophecy here refers to God's Word. God's Word has been sealed. The idea is it's been finished. Everything that was needed to be done for our salvation has been done, which gives us the right to everlasting life and to anoint the most holy. Literally, the most holy place is the idea, the holy of holies. We have the right to enter into the holy of holies, which means we have the right to fellowship with God. We're not like the people in the Old Testament who were kept at arm's length, who are not even allowed into the temple. But now through Jesus Christ, we have a greater experience of fellowship with
God. And so the text here is speaking of the fact that we have everlasting life with God. That is the great benefit of the covenant. The covenant is not a covenant that ends at the end of time. God's covenant with us goes on, and we continue to have life with Him. Beloved, tonight we have seen the beautiful truth of God's covenant. And let us marvel at that, even as John marveled at that in John 3, 1 John 3, verse 1, when he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Yes, that's it. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. We're called the sons of God. Truth of the covenant shows us that we are, and we are sons of God because of that work of Jesus Christ. But also, what's brought out very beautifully in the text, God's covenant is unbreakable. What good news. We, it would seem, break it by our sin. God says His covenant is unbreakable. You cannot break His relationship of friendship with you by your sin. But instead, He has paid for it. Let us rejoice tonight in this covenant truth. Let us understand the text, understand why the dispensational teaching of it is wrong. Let us see the beautiful truth that is here. God fulfills His covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we